This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at some of the foundational teachings of the Bible that ground our faith for living as followers of Christ. After listening, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, it helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Tim Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, in these weeks, we've been looking at the basic beliefs of the Christian church, essentially following the outline of the Apostles' Creed. And today we come to the Christian belief in the importance of the church as established by Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to choose a single text, which we must, to talk about the doctrine of the church, whatever that text is, it's not going to be able to give you all the things that the Bible says about the church. Just can't. So we've chosen a text that comes up with, it gives us one very important truth about the church that is always relevant, but in light of the world events this week, it's probably more relevant than ever. And what is that? Well, let me put the truth in the most colloquial, practical, simple way possible. The church, in the church, its members get both the resources and the power to get along with people who are deeply, deeply different. Obviously, this is one of the main problems that the human race faces today. And we're told in this text that that's what the church does. The church is a place where people get the resources so that people inside the church can live in unity. Kinds of people can live in unity that outside the church you would want nothing to do with. And it's because our heart is changed in such a way that not only can we deal inside the church with people who ordinarily we would never want anything to do with, but even outside the church, we actually have resources for reaching out and embracing people that are deeply, deeply different from us. Let's just plunge right in. It's such an important subject. Let's not do any more introduction. What the text is going to tell us is basically three things. That the gospel creates supernatural community through spiritual heart surgery that works itself out in a radical new identity. So the gospel creates a supernatural community through spiritual heart surgery that plays itself out in the world with Christians having now a radical new identity. So let's take a look, first of all, at this, what I mean by supernatural community. This is being dealt with in the last paragraph. In the last paragraph, Paul, the author of the book of Ephesians, gives you three images or three metaphors that describe the church. First of all, he says, you are fellow citizens with God's people. Now, what that means is you have an earthly citizenship. You're citizens of New York City or Tokyo or London. You're citizens of a particular country. But if you're a Christian, you've got another citizenship that supersedes that. Philippians 3:20 says we're citizens of the heavenly city. Then it goes on and says you're also members of his household, which is another way to say you're in his family. So when we become Christians, we're adopted. God is no longer just our boss or our king. He's our father. And that means we're brought into a family with other people who have God as their father, so we have new brothers and sisters. And then thirdly, it goes on even beyond that and says, the church is also like, verse 21, a whole building joined together and rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the third image is actually one in which we're like living stones, building blocks, and God inhabits us the way the Holy Spirit, the way the Shekinah glory of God inhabited the ancient temple. Now notice that the three metaphors ascend. Each one is more and more relationally intense. How so? Well, each one is more relationally intense with regard to God. A king lives in the same country with his citizens, but a father lives in the same home with his sons and daughters. But in the temple imagery, God actually indwells you. He comes right into you. It's not that he just lives near you. He lives in you. Or you can go this way. Relationally, it gets more intense when it comes to your relationship with the others around you. So you are united to other citizens through a social contract. You're united to other brothers and sisters, though, in a family, even more tightly than you are to your neighbor or your fellow citizen, because genetics attach you to your brothers and sisters and shared historical experience, lived experience. But when it comes to the idea of the building, if Christians are like the blocks in a building, they're cemented together. I don't know how much closer you could get than that. So every metaphor is trying to talk about the absolute intense relational bond that happens to all Christians with one another. Okay, let's get this down to earth. What does that mean? When Redeemer got started 27 years ago, in the early couple years, there was one point at which one of my sons, was in some event at school in which he needed he needed inline rollerblades, and he evidently had a pair, but there was a wheel that was screwed up. So Kathy, my wife, went to some little shop somewhere in Manhattan that had skateboards and roller skates and rollerblades and bicycles, I think, at all. So it was. So she goes in, and there, standing behind the counter, is this great big tall guy. He has a thick Australian, he's an Aussie accent, long hair, tattoos everywhere back when it was not all courant, rings coming out of every part of his flesh. Of a race that she wasn't perhaps able to discern, couldn't quite tell what race. So she walks on up, and this is her description of herself, by the way, it's her description of herself. She walks up, she says, in my dowdy Presbyterian minister's wife gear. 5'1", by the way, and looking about as straight-laced and as white bread as any human being could. So here they are, the two of them looking, oh my gosh. But she walks up and she notices he's got a little ring on with a fish on it. And she says, and if you knew my wife, you know why she would. She says, you know, sometimes Christians wear rings like that to signal the fact that they're Christians to other Christians. He says, well, I am. I'm a Christian. And she says, well, so am I. My husband and I moved to town to start a church. What's the name of that church? It's Redeemer. I've heard of that church, he said. A couple of friends of mine have gone to that church. I heard it's a great church. And they're carrying on, and all the other people in the shop are looking at these two people who would look like they would have nothing to do with each other. They wouldn't even want to be near each other. And here they are carrying on like a lost brother and sister. And you know why they were doing that? Because they were. See, when it says the reason for all these metaphors is verse 18, for through him, that's through Jesus Christ, we both, here we're talking about Jew and Gentile, every race, every group of people, for through him we all have access to the Father by one Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, because you believe in Jesus. That spirit not only unites you to Christ, but it unites you to all other people who are united to Christ. And you will discover, and this is saying, that every other Christian on the face of the earth, no matter how different they are temperamentally, no matter how different they are racially, different they are educationally, different they are culturally, you have with that other person an infinitely deep spiritual bond. And you will feel it if you just give it a chance to express itself. Now, what does this mean? It means, listen, practically speaking, I want to move on. This is the supernatural community that the Holy Spirit makes the church capable of. I am not saying the church necessarily executes on this, but I am saying the church is capable of this level of supernatural community. But before moving on, I can't let you off the hook this easy. We got to do something here at the end of point one. Point one talks about the fact that we are co-citizens, we're a family. Christians are a holy temple cemented together, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to know. Are any of these metaphors, do any of these metaphors fit in with you just showing up at church two or three times a month for inspiration? I mean, in other words, do these metaphors describe that kind of relationship with the church? If you're a Christian, if that's the kind of relationship you have with the church, you show up three times a month. You think of yourself as a regular attender, and you get inspiration, and you do a couple things here or there. You know, you go to a couple other events, and you say, well, do any of these metaphors fit in with that kind of relationship? Of course not. You're supposed to be bonded together with other Christians in a particular place, in a church. Let me just use one of the metaphors, the family. One of the things you know about families is that your brothers and sisters, your immediate family members, know all about your faults and flaws. They've seen them. You can't hide from them. They were happy to tell you about them. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, speaking to Christians, says this. Exhort one another. He's talking to Christians. The writer's talking to Christians. And the word exhort is a strong word. It's the word parakaleo. It's the word that means to counsel, to argue, to confront even. Exhort one another daily. Daily. So that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. Okay, there's a couple of assumptions there, a couple of premises. The one premise is that sin is deceitful, that your worst sins, your worst flaws are kind of hidden from you. You're somewhat in denial of them. You don't particularly see them. And the second premise is that you live in relationships with other Christians so deep that they are at brother-sister level. So that you have other Christians in your life who can actually talk to you sometimes, not just about your big sins, but about the sins that are semi-hidden from you, your besetting sins, the sins that harden you, that blind you, that you're kind of in denial. And the reason they're able to talk to you about them is, number one, they've been told about them by you. You have given them the right to speak the truth in love to them, to you, right? But it's not just that they've been told about them, they've been shown them. Why? Because they're living with you in close enough proximity, they can see your flaws, which is how brothers and sisters do. You're eating with other Christians, you are ministering with them, you're reading with them, you're studying with them, you're praying with them, and you're in close enough proximity. You're not so busy, you're not having your own life, you're in close enough proximity, you're living in community with other Christians so they can see it. Is that happening? Is that happening? It doesn't happen on social media, by the way. People can't read your expression on social media. You put on the little smiley face when you're actually... smiley face. Social media is a great way to control what other people think about you. In a family, you can't do that. And that's redemptive. Okay, so first of all, the Holy Spirit can create supernatural community. We don't execute on it, but we're capable of it. Are you executing on it? Well, point two. How does such supernatural community happen? How is it possible that there is some kind of community, some kind of bond that's possible between people who are radically different? Well, that's why I call this spiritual heart surgery, and that's what mostly the rest of this whole passage is about. Notice it tells us what it is that needs to be removed from our heart, using the metaphor here of heart surgery. What is it? What is the tumor that needs to be removed from our hearts if we're going to actually start getting along with people? even being feel unified with people who are deeply different from us, culturally, racially, all the other ways. And the answer is, here's the tumor is mentioned a couple times. In verse 14, it says, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." And then down in verse 16, he says, "In one body he has to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility." Now, the word hostility, by the way, is it's a Greek word that simply means enmity. Sometimes it's translated enmity or just hate. There is in the human heart an enmity, a hostility toward people who are very different. Now, why? What is that there for? What's the cause of that? To answer that question, you have to look at the case study that is here in Ephesians 2. But it's also important to look through the case study and not get realize there's a principle behind the case study. Well, what's the case study? The case study, of course, is the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. It says here, verse 11 to 13, "Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," that's the Jews, "remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners of the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, the Gentiles and the Jews were often in conflict with each other. But what is the cause of that conflict? Here's what's so intriguing. In verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And what is it? Verse 15 tells you, "by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." Now, the first thing your first response is when he says that the dividing wall, the thing that kept the Jews and the Gentiles from being together, the thing that divided them, the thing that created hostility, okay, between them, was the law. God's law, the Mosaic law. And when you see that, you say, oh, okay, well, then maybe the Mosaic law was bad. But, of course, Paul, who wrote Ephesians 2, also wrote in Romans, the book of Romans, he says this. He says, "Is the law therefore sin? By no means." See, Paul asks the question, is the law sin? Is the law bad? No. He says it's spiritual. Well, how can something that's really good, the Ten Commandments and all that, how can something really good be the cause of the hostility? And here's the answer. The law of God, some years ago, we went through the book of Deuteronomy here at Redeemer. It was a while ago, and of course now. But if you read the book of Deuteronomy, what's so fascinating about it, you have the Ten Commandments, you've got all the commandments and the regulations that set the Jews apart. But there are several places in the midst of all those regulations that in Deuteronomy, God says, the reason I'm giving you this law is so you can be a light to the Gentiles. The reason why the Jews are given all these laws and regulations is so that you can show the world a godly society, a society of love, a society of justice, a society of holiness, a society of truth. And I want you to be a light to the Gentiles so the Gentiles will see how you're living and be attracted to me and attracted to my glory. So your whole job is to attract the Gentiles by obeying the law. But that's not what happened, is it? No, it isn't. What happened was that the Jews, because they had the law and the Gentiles did not, began to despise the Gentiles as unclean because you eat these things and you do these things and you unclean, unwashed, awful, profane. And so the Jews despised the Gentiles because they had the law. And of course, the Gentiles despised the Jews because they were so proud. And the law, this great, great, great thing, actually became the dividing wall of hostility. All right, now let's not get stuck here with the conflict between Jew and Gentile. What's the principle? And here's why it's so important. Here's the principle. The things that divide us are the good things about us. The law was like the pride and joy of the Jews, and that's the problem. You've got something that's your pride and joy. Or your race has something that's its pride and joy. But here's how the human heart works today. The sinful human heart is now ordered so that we take the best things about ourselves, we take our virtues, the greatest things about ourselves, and we become so proud of them, and then we use them to bolster our sense of self-esteem by despising anybody who doesn't have what we have.
For hundreds of years, the church has used catechisms to teach foundational biblical doctrines in order to strengthen Christians in their faith and equip them to share the gospel with the world. The New City Catechism devotional, God's Truth for Our Hearts and Minds, is a compilation of gospel doctrine that summarizes important Christian beliefs through 52 questions and answers each with a Bible verse, written commentary, and prayer. This resource is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of the New City Catechism devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Mark Curry is just a professor of contemporary literature, I think, at University of London. He wrote a book in a series that I've read recently, a book in a series of philosophical short books. It's called Difference, just the word difference, capital D. And the book is talking about postmodern thinking and critical theory of the last generation. And it's bringing out one concept of that critical theory and postmodern thinking that actually is a tremendous insight. Now, when I read it to you, it's not immediately going to jump out at you, but here's what he says. He says, the insight of postmodern theory is this, that in our world today, identity is never defined by inherent characteristics, but only those characteristics in relations to other persons. Now, that's it. What's that means? Well, here's what it means. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, there's one chapter, famous chapter, in which he says this, people are not proud of being rich. They're proud of being richer than the next person. People are not proud of being beautiful or smart or talented. They're only proud at being more talented than the next person. So everybody has to have I'll call it an identity factor. An identity factor is something that gives you both a sense of self and a sense of worth. See, everybody has a job. But for some people, your job, your career, gives you a sense of self and a sense of worth. I mean, everybody has, for example, let's just say you're a violinist, my favorite illustration on this, and there's lots of people who are violinists, and it's part of, you know, who you are and what you do. For some people, it's your identity factor. It's the main thing. I have a sense of self and a sense of worth because I'm a great violinist. I love my violin. And let's just say you're in a small town, and you're the best violinist in town. Gives you a sense of self and a sense of worth. But then you decide to move to New York City, and when you get off the train in Penn Station, there's somebody playing the violin and begging for money, and people are throwing money into the violin case, and you realize this person is way better than you. And let's just say after about a year, you realize everybody's way better than me, and you're working and working, and you can't get a job anywhere because you're not good enough. What's going on? It's psychologically brutal. Why? Because your violining is not just violining, it's who you are. And the way in which you get an identity is comparatively, this is what Mark Curry is saying, and here's, let me just put it this way. Ordinarily, the way identity works is human identity operates comparatively through superiority to the different. Comparatively through the superiority to the different. I'm not just, I have a good career, but I have a better career than you. It's not just, so what we do is we take our identity factors and we bolster our sense of self-esteem. How? By looking at people who don't have what we have as well, and because they're different, we look down at them. So I'll give you a couple examples of this. One time some years ago, this is the way the human heart works. One time some years ago, I did a wedding. And it was an interracial wedding, so one person who was being married was an Anglo-white American, and the other person was a non-Western, non-white person. Now, one of the things I found interesting was it was supposed to be, you know, the invitation went out, so the wedding started at 2 o'clock, and at 2 o'clock, all the white people were in their seat, and none of the non-Western, non-white people were in their seats. And they came in over the next 45 minutes, after which we started the service. Now, if you read any book on cultural differences, you'll know one of the big differences. There's many, many. There's at least 20 ways for you to test out differences in culture. But one of them is cultures very much differ on the definition of late. When are you late? Some cultures, I won't tell you which ones, 5 minutes, you're late. You call it 5 minutes late. Some cultures, 15 before you feel like you have to apologize. Some cultures, an hour or two before you feel like you have to apologize. Some cultures are more, you might say they're more relational and event-oriented, not time-oriented. It happens when it happens. When everybody's there, then we do it. When everybody's gone, then it's over. And other people are not event-oriented or relationally oriented. They're very much time-oriented. They're much more rational about the way in which your life is divided up. And what happened in that wedding was very simple. The white people were extremely irritated with the lack of punctuality of the non-white people. The non-white people, by the time we got about halfway through the reception, had come to realize that the white people were very irritated with them. And instead of each group saying, oh, the other group is different, that's not what happened. See, we moralize our differences. We assign moral value to them. We don't just say the other group is different. We say the other group is worse. They're irresponsible. They're not punctual. They're insensitive to everybody else. We don't have all day. I expected this to be done at this time. On the other hand, the other people were looking at the people who are all into punk, you know, and they're saying cold, not relational. I know those kinds of people. In other words, what we do is instead of just saying, oh, we're different. Oh, no, we're better. We all do that. There's something. The human heart is ordered so that our strength becomes a dividing wall of hostility. The human heart is ordered so that our identity operates comparatively through superiority to the different. We find people who are the different and we look down at them, we despise them, and that's how we feel good about ourselves. That's how it works. Another example, one more example. Yeah, I'll do it. I don't want to be time oriented. We talk about political polarization. And we have liberals and conservatives in America, and there's a lot of polarization politically. I think everybody knows that you've got some liberals and some conservatives that are rather civil and respectful, and you've got some liberals and some conservatives that are just absolutely disdainful of the other side. And for a long time, I thought, well, you know, some people are just, you know, more liberal or more conservative. I don't think that's right. For some people, being liberal or conservative is just your politics. But for some people, being liberal or conservative is an identity factor. And if it's a very important part of who you are, and if it gives you a sense of self, and it gives you a sense of worth, then here's what happens. You can't just disagree with the other side. You have to despise them. Why? Because identity, ordinary human identity, operates comparatively through superiority to the different. And the different, we have to look down at them. It's our way of shoring up our sense of self-worth. And that's the reason why it's our strengths. There's nothing, your politics, your violin playing, your career, all these things. You know, you say, I'm a hardworking person. So what that means is you despise people. The way you know that being hardworking is a very big, important part of your identity. It's an important part of how you, yourself, your sense of self and sense of worth. The way you know that being hardworking is something you're proud of is you really can't stand lazy people. There's some people who are hardworking. It's not a big identity factor. They see lazy people. Oh, well. There's some people who are hardworking, and it's a big identity factor, and you can't stand people who are lazy. It just irritates you. You despise them. Okay? That's why, not just the law of God, any good thing becomes a dividing wall of hostility. Well, then what are we supposed to do about it? The gospel does surgery. It destroys the hostility in your heart. It removes the hostility through two strokes. You know what they are? It's the two parts of the gospel. The first stroke of the gospel is this. The first stroke of the gospel is that both the near and the far, both the moral and the immoral, are both lost, both need to be reconciled to God, and are therefore spiritually equal. You notice how up in verse 11, 12, and 13, I noticed that Paul talks about the Gentiles as being far from God. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away. Why are they far? They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the law. They were living in licentious, immoral ways. They were farther from God. They really were. And the Jews were closer to God, obviously. They had the Bible. They understood who God was. They knew his attributes. They knew the law. And yet, look what's so amazing. It says down in verse 16, and in one body, how did God bring Jew and Gentile together? It says, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Now, what's preach peace? That's the gospel. The gospel is that a person needs to be reconciled to God, that there is hostility between God and a person, and a peace has to be made between the two. This is saying that the people who are far away and immoral and the people who are near and moral both need to be reconciled to God, both need the gospel, are both lost. You say, how could that be? Well, here's a little summary in 90 seconds of the rest of the New Testament. Watch. Okay? All right? It's true that non-religious people are trying to achieve their identity. Sure. They're trying to achieve their identity through money or through career or through talent or through music or through art. They're trying to achieve their, because they're trying to say, I'm a good person because I've achieved this. Now, what that means is you have a fragile identity because you always know that you're not perfect and you never are sure whether you've achieved enough. And therefore, to bolster it, that's the reason why you look down at other people. That's the reason why your identity operates on superiority to the different. But religious people do the same thing. Religious people are people who say, I'm a good person, and I'm going to heaven because I'm obeying the Bible. We have a great example of such a person in Luke 18, where a man is getting up and praying, and here's what he's saying. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and like this tax collector here. Oh my goodness, what is that? Superiority to the different. Here's a very religious person, a Pharisee, a person who understands the Bible, trying to live very much according to the Bible, but because he's being his own savior, because he says, I'm going to save myself, I'm going to be so good and so moral that God will have to bless me. Well, you see what? He's got the very same kind of identity. In fact, his identity is operating through superiority to the different. I thank thee that I'm not like them. I thank thee that I'm not like them. That's how everybody else's is working. You see, so Bible-believing, moral people who think that their goodness will take them to heaven, they are every bit as lost as immoral people. They're every bit as being their own savior and Lord as immoral people. And they're dividing the human race through hostility, just like everybody else. And that's the first thing the gospel tells you. If you believe the gospel, the first thing the gospel tells you is, no matter who you are, you're not better than anybody else. If you're a prostitute, if you're a pimp, if you are a drug dealer, if you are a mafia hitman, or if, on the other hand, if you are a pillar of your community, if you're very moral and very good, it doesn't matter. You're all lost. You're all in the same spot. And the first thing the gospel tells you is, you're not different than anybody else. And you have no right to ever look down on anyone or feel superior to anybody. But then secondly, the gospel doesn't just humble you, it affirms you. It affirms you infinitely. Why? Well, here's what it says. On the cross, he literally, in verse 16, on the cross, God put to death their hostility. Now, that's a really strange statement. On the cross, it literally says, God slew the hate. Well, how could God put to death hostility on the cross? The only thing that died on the cross was who? It was Jesus. And here's what we got. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made Jesus sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen carefully. Think about this. When it says, on the cross, God made him sin, it didn't mean he made him sinful. It means God made him sin. It didn't mean, by the way, that on the cross, Jesus Christ became hostile. It means he became hostility. God treated Jesus as sin should be treated. as hostility and hate should be treated, as you and I deserve to be treated. Jesus Christ stood in our place, and he received what our sins deserve. God treated him as we deserve, so that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God treats you as Jesus deserves. Do you know what kind of affirmation that is? That when you believe in Jesus Christ, God now treats you as if you deserve everything that Jesus Christ deserves, as if you're as beautiful, as noble, as courageous, as Jesus, as righteous, that in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and he sees you as more precious than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth. And what does that do? You now have an identity that's not achieved, it's received. An achieved identity is fragile and it needs to bolster itself in its insecurity through superiority to the different. Okay? But an achieved identity, a self-worth that's achieved, is one thing, but to be received, it's to say, it's mine. It's not because of anything I do. It's received. It's a gift. It's mine right now. Then it doesn't go up and down depending on your performance, and the insecurity's away. And therefore, not only does it humble you so you can't feel superior to anybody else, but there's two blows that take out the hostility. Now you're too affirmed to need to look down at anybody else. Oh, my. You know what this is? Because you have a received identity, you don't need to... the superiority to the different, your identity operates in a radically new way. That's what it means to be a Christian. And by the way, the other identity factors don't stop. If you're an artist, you're still an artist. When you become a Christian, you're a Christian artist. If you're Asian, you don't become European when you become a Christian. You become an Asian Christian. If you're African, you don't become, you know, a Latino. You become an African Christian. All those other identity factors are still there. But notice what? They're demoted. Being a violinist is only just being a violinist now. It's not your identity. Making money is no longer about an identity. Now the money is just money. Now you can give it away. Before you couldn't. Why? You had to have it. Why? Because that's how you felt good about yourself. See, now that you're Asian or American, or, if you're a white Anglo like me, being a Christian lifts me up a little bit out of my race and my culture, so I have a little bit of distance. So I'm able to sort of be critical of it now in a way that I couldn't before. And what that does, it really means that a Christian is somebody whose identity, this radical new identity, means that no longer do you look down at other people who are different. You're too humbled, you're too insightful, you're too affirmed to need to do it. And, you know, Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Do you know there's only one inferior race? Some of you are wondering, how in the world am I ever going to get out of this? No, it's the human race. And Jesus Christ, who was divine, was not ashamed to identify with our race. And that means that once you understand what he's done for you, you'll never, ever sneer at any other race. Look, if you look at any group of people that you despise and think about what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, it'll destroy the hostility you have in your heart toward them. And if it doesn't, you don't know what he did yet. You don't really understand it yet. How does this radical identity play itself out? All together, two ways. Let me be real practical. On the one hand, it means that inside the church, you've got the ability to really, really have a, oh my goodness, you have the ability to grow, to innovate, to be creative. Here's what I mean. There's a statement that goes like this. What does he know of England who only England knows? What does he know of England who only England knows? Many of you know that the best way to understand your own culture is to go live in another culture for a year or two. And it gives you a perspective that you never had on your own culture. Because back in your own culture, so many of your assumptions are invisible to you. You don't even think of them as cultural. You just think of them, well, this is the way it is. You go and live with another culture and you begin to get a perspective. But you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to move to another country for 2 years. Here in the church, especially in a place like New York, you've got the ability to do this. Find another Christian brother or sister who is deeply different than you are. Another Christian brother or sister that has the same bond, but is radically different culturally, radically different in some other way, racially, class, educationally, and really be their friend. And what do you see? It'll be like going to another country. See, when two people who radically trust each other but also challenge each other, that's how you become a person of wisdom. That's how you begin to get a perspective on yourself and your own culture. You've got the ability to do that right inside the church. Secondly, by the way, all Christians ought to be agents of peace and reconciliation in the world. We ought to be not only able to work together inside the church with people who are deeply different, we should be able to do that outside the church because of the heart surgery. Miroslav Volf, some years ago, said, there are four ways to exclude somebody. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he says there's four ways to exclude somebody, a group of people. Decimation, assimilation, subjugation, and ignoring them. Decimation means you kill them or drive them out. Assimilation means you do not accept them unless they become just like you. Subjugation means, well, you can't have these jobs and you can't live in these places and you can't go to these schools. And ignoring them just means you just don't care about their needs or issues and you just don't engage them. And we know that throughout history, Christians have done all those things. But when they do, they are denying the very heart of their faith. Why? Because some years ago, I was reading a newspaper with my wife, Kathy, and I said, here it says that the real problem with the world today are fundamentalists. And Kathy says, I think that depends on what your fundamental is. If a man dying on a cross for his enemies, if a man breathing his last breath praying for his enemies, if that's the heart of your life, if that's your fundamental, then that cannot enable you to do any of those kinds of exclusion. It'll mean you reach out to people, you be agents for peace and reconciliation in the world. The church has got the ability to have those resources to make us agents of peace in the world. Jesus Christ gave himself to destroy the hostility between human beings. Now, go and do likewise. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us what the church can be. Thank you, Father, for giving us an idea of what our friendships can be. Thank you for giving us a vision for what the church could be doing in the world. Forgive us for being like everyone else. Forgive us for not taking hold of these resources and letting the cross destroy our hostility to other people. We pray, Lord, that you would change us and make us the people who live in light of the great truths of this passage, and we ask it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this Gospel and Life podcast. We pray that today's teaching helps you to live in a distinctive manner that reflects your love for Christ and deepens your knowledge of the foundational truths in God's Word. Before you go, please take a moment now to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's messages were recorded in 1995 and 2015. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.